Let's open this morning, and we're going to be in the Green Book, number 241. Number 241, the Green Book. Let's stand while we sing. As far as possible, let's kneel in prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the many blessings Thou hast given us. We thank Thee for Thy watch, care, and protection. For, dear Lord, we know that we've truly been richly blessed. Dear Lord, we'd ask that Thou would be with all those names been brought before us and all those that stand in need, dear Lord, that Thou would be with each one to uplift them and strengthen them and heal them as they stand in need. We'd ask that Thou be with our people in foreign lands, our people in the Philippines and Honduras and Yucatan and Africa, that Thou would always be with them to uplift and strengthen and guide them in their special needs. We'd ask that Thou would be with all those in the missionary field at this time, dear Lord, that Thou would be with them to guide them and direct them in their endeavors, and Thou would bring them home safely again. Dear Lord, we'd ask that Thou would be with our brother Mark as he comes forward to be administered to, that Thou would uplift him and strengthen him, and that Thou would pour out Thy Spirit upon him, that Thou would remove whatever might be amiss in him. And dear Lord, we'd ask that Thou would be with our brother Glenn this morning as he stands before us to deliver the message that is on his heart, that Thou would pour out Thy Spirit upon him, dear Lord, that Thou would give him freedom of thought and freedom of tongue. that you might bring those things to our mind that would help us in our daily walk of life. And dear Lord, we'd ask that thou would be with each one of us in our lives, that thou would be there with us to guide us and direct us and to uplift us and strengthen us and guide and direct us all the days of our life, that we might have that desire in our hearts to follow all of thy commandments and to serve thee to the end, that we might spend eternity with thee, dear Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. It's obvious that our brother has prepared a message for us today. In fact, he's prepared so much information that he has to divide it up into two sermons. And I hope that each one of us will be here this evening to hear the second part of this sermon. And I'd ask now for your careful and your prayerful attention for our brother, Glenn Orsted.
Well, thank you, Dwayne. It's good to see each of you here today. Try to get this board where hopefully everyone can see it reasonably well. The title of my sermon this day, and literally I mean this day, because as Dwayne said, I'm not going to finish this morning. It's going to take tonight to bring it to a conclusion, but I've entitled it The Redeeming Blood. And I've been thinking about it for some time, and the length of it, I knew there's no way that I'd be able to, well, I could do it in one, but everyone would be asleep or wandering off because the hour would be getting pretty late. And so our pastor, Bob, graciously allowed me to have both this morning, this evening, to present this message. And it comes from something that I learned when I actually was studying something else. I was trying to find something else, and sometimes when I'm looking through the scriptures, I'm sure that many of you are the same way, all of a sudden something you hadn't realized or you hadn't thought of before, and you come across it, and all of a sudden it's like a light bulb going off, and just, wow, you know, I hadn't ever given any consideration, or I hadn't realized that. Well, this isn't like that. This came in little tidbits. I mean, I came across a little bit, and well, that's kind of interesting. And later on, I found, you know, something else. And about the time I got to the third little element of it, I said, you know, this is a little bit more than coincidence. You know, maybe there's a little bit something to this. And so I started to dig, and I changed my course of my study to kind of look into this. And I believe I learned a lot, and that's what I'd like to relate to you this day. And so probably it's going to come across much like the way, you know, it came to me, that it's not going to be just all of a sudden this instant realization. It's going to take a little bit. It's going to be kind of like today and tonight's going to be kind of like putting together a jigsaw puzzle. We have a lot of these different pieces, and hopefully when we put them all together, we can get this this picture that we can gain a lot from. And so in many ways, that's what it's going to be like. I'm going to be spending this morning, you know, presenting each of these pieces to the puzzle, and I'm not going to get it all done this morning. And then tonight, hopefully you can all return. We're going to continue to find these different pieces, and then we're going to try to put them together tonight and see the picture that it reveals. Now, I don't think it's a surprise to anyone here. I certainly would hope that it's not, that we have redemption, and it comes through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and that sacrifice entailed His shedding of His blood. I'm sure that's not a surprise to anyone. But today I'm going to look at something that's a little bit different aspect, something I had never considered before. And I figure I've kind of found that human nature, that, you know, we're a lot more alike than we like to admit. And if I didn't realize this, there's probably others that haven't realized it. I haven't heard any of their sermons presenting some of these aspects. So hopefully we're going to gain something new today. A little bit better understanding when it talks about the cleansing power of the blood of Christ. The redemption comes through the shedding of His blood. What we're going to start with today is we're going to start by looking at the different manners or the ways in which Christ's blood was shed, in which He lost blood. And then we're going to compare them, and this is where the interesting part comes, and each of these is going to be a little piece to the puzzle today. A correlation, a relationship between the manner and the way in which Christ bled, each relating to a consequence of sin for mankind. So the way I'm going to do this is we're going to start off, we're going to look at the manners and the ways in which Christ bled, the consequence that's related to. And each of those is going to be like a piece to the puzzle. And tonight, hopefully we're going to put those pieces together and we're going to look at the manner He bled, the consequence that's related to, and the change that came through that shedding of blood. And put those pieces together. And I hope that when we get this all done, you know, it'll make a lot of sense. It's kind of my struggle to even get it. There's just so many. In one way, you know, I'm very excited because I like things that are, you know, new. I mean, there's a need for, you know, the repetition of the gospel. That, you know, we have an unchanging God and we have standards that we can count on. And we need to have it repeated so that we remember it, we don't forget. Or the young people coming up, but they know about it, so there's a need for repetition. But every once in a while, it's nice to have something new. And to me, this was something new. And so in that case, I'm excited. It's not new. It's the same scriptures, but new that, you know, I hadn't realized it. But at the same time, you know, I'm kind of concerned that I can present it in a way that makes sense because it took me a while to come to this realization. So I hope you'll bear with me and keep me in your prayers that we can accomplish this today. Because each of these, we're going to have like a little series of mini sermons, each of them building a piece of this puzzle. Until we put them together, or until we get, you know, quite a few pieces to the puzzle, you know, a lot of it may not make a whole lot of sense, and you may not realize where I'm going to it. Some of you may think, you know, I've had this cold for a while, and I've been coughing off and on for a week, and at the beginning here, you may think, you know, he's been coughing quite a bit and rattled that brain of his. I'm not quite sure where we're going with this. And when they get this morning, we're only going to be about halfway. I'm not going to have all the pieces to the puzzle. And some of you may be starting to get a little bit of the picture, and some of you may still be on that rattle brain theory. But I hope that, you know, you'll be able to come back tonight and you'll reserve your final opinion and judgment until we get everything together and it comes together. There's a couple things that before we start that I'm going to have to take as far as an assumption, hope that, you know, we believe and we're aware of. I could go into depth in it, but then I need like three or four sermons and trying to avoid doing that. The couple things that I'm going to, for a foundation, take as an assumption that we all believe that and we all understand it. And one of them is that, you know, by the blood of Christ, we're cleansed, and through that we're redeemed. And if I have scripture supporting that in the Book of Mormon, and by that I mean the Book of Mormon, in the Book of Mormon, page 710. Mormon 4, chapter 4, verse 65. This is talking about addressing the unbelieving, but the hope that you can have through Christ. It says, "O then, ye unbelieving, turn ye unto the Lord, cry mightily unto the Father in the name of Jesus, that perhaps you might be found spotless, pure, fair, and white, having been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb at that great and that last day." Additionally, if we turn over to Colossians, the first chapter, the 14th verse. Here we read Colossians 1:14, "In whom," referring to Christ, "in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." The definition of redeem is to buy back, to repurchase, to recover, to rescue, to liberate from captivity or bondage, to make amends for, to atone for. The dictionary goes on a bit longer, but that's enough. I think we get the idea of what redeem means. So I'm taking it as a basic premise here that we all understand and believe that redemption does come through the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to start today, looking at the blood of Christ, the ways and the manners in which that blood was shed on our behalf, for reasons and for purposes that sometimes I think maybe we kind of lump everything together and we just think of, you know, the spilt blood, and we don't look at the specifics. Consider the relationships. Consider the specific applications of each of those instances into the consequences of sin. That indeed, as the scriptures say, that can be washed clean. We can have redemption through the blood of the Lamb. What I want to talk about is the manners or the ways in which Christ bled. And understand that, I mean that very, very literally in that sense, with no inclinations or anything specific. Literally, how many ways or manners did Christ bleed? Did he shed his blood? By that, you know, I'm not talking necessarily at the time that he was crucified. I'm not necessarily times where places in the scripture where it says specifically Christ bled, but from the circumstances described, you know, we can make pretty certainly that assumption. Very similar thing, you know, those, you probably can't see way out there, but those that know me around, you know, I've got this nasty scar on my left hand that as I worked as a machinist, I cut it open pretty bad. I cut it pretty deep. I had to go to the doctor and have quite a few stitches in there to put it back together. I may have heard think that during that those circumstances I bled. I didn't say I bled, but I think you can assume pretty well. And I say, you know, I cut it pretty deep, and I had to have stitches to put it back together. You can pretty accurately assume that I bled, and you'd be right, quite a bit. I was worrying a little bit. And so it is. There's instances in the scriptures that we can assume that Christ bled, even if it doesn't specifically address the fact of his blood flowing. And so with that idea of this, you know, how many the manners and the ways the scriptures record that Christ bled, anyone daring here want to guess how many times we can find the scripture record that, how many ways or manners in which he bled? If anyone comes up with a higher number than me, we have to come up here at a conference because you're going to have to pick up tonight. See some people come, little numbers flashing. I found eight. Found eight manners or ways. basically seven times or seven occasions. One of them, there's two different ways, all happen at the same time. So eight manners or ways in which Christ bled, and it happened on seven occasions that I can find recorded in the Scriptures. And we're going to start with the first one. And start building our first piece for the puzzle. This first piece we find recorded in the second chapter of Luke, the 21st chapter. Luke 2:21. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. This is the first time where you can record that the blood of Christ was shed. And he did so at the early age of 8 days. And he did so under the covenant of circumcision. Now, to understand this, we have to understand a little bit about what that covenant of circumcision meant. To understand that, we have to go back in Genesis, the 17th chapter. The 17th chapter of Genesis, starting with the first verse and going down through the 12th verse. Genesis 17:1. And when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and I will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but by thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of these, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, and their generations for an everlasting covenant, shall be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, a land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee, and their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations. He that is born in the house, or bought with money of any stranger which is not of thy seed. What's happening here is Abram, who's going to become Abraham, is making a covenant with God. From one aspect, it's pretty easy to understand, and from another, it's quite difficult. According to Webster's dictionary, our English word covenant means to agree, to be of one mind, to come together. A binding or solemn agreement by two or more persons, parties, etc., to do or keep from doing some specified thing, a compact. In theology, the promise of God to man, usually carrying with them conditions to be fulfilled by man, as recorded in the Bible. Excuse me. A solemn agreement between members of a church that they hold on points of doctrine, faith, etc. That's the English definition of covenant. However, the original Hebrew word that gets translated as covenant had a little bit different meaning. The original Hebrew word that's translated into our English equivalent of covenant means something different. It literally means to cut. If you look it up in Strong's, everywhere in the Old Testament where it says covenant, it's Strong's reference number 1285. It says, in the sense of cutting, a compact between passing between pieces of flesh. It was the tradition in many ancient cultures to cut a covenant, to make a blood agreement. Agreement sealed in blood. In some of those cultures, you know, is the more elaborate ones, the involved parties would come together. They'd exchange gifts. After the exchange of gifts, they would set a cup of wine before them, and they each would make an incision in their arm and let the blood drip into the wine. The wine is then stirred and they would each drink of it. The involved parties would then rub their wounds together, sealing the covenant. Most all ancient civilizations had some similar form or ritual of forming a binding agreement through the shedding and the intermixing of blood. As we find this recorded here in Genesis, before the law of Moses forbidding the drinking of blood, most surely that they had either a similar custom or something they were at least familiar with in the cultures that were around them. Because most ancient all cultures had something very similar to that. You know, in August of 1865, David Livingstone was sponsored by the Royal Geographical Society to set out an expedition into Africa to find the source of the Nile River. We went off on this expedition, and Livingstone was not heard from for, you know, several years. No one knew what had happened to him. And so in 1867, the New York Herald sent out correspondent Henry Stanley to find him. Well, Stanley traveled the continent of Africa. This was before Brian was over there playing around, but he set out on the continent of Africa trying to find, you know, in the continent of Africa, looking for the source of the Nile, this one man. And, you know, he had people supporting with him, but this expedition trying to find David Livingstone. And in this expedition, he came across a violent tribe. They had a lot of difficulties. His interpreter suggested that he cut a covenant with the tribe. It's like what we were talking about. And Stanley asked what that entailed. You know, the interpreter explained, you know, Stanley was repulsed by the thought. You know, as probably all of us today are. But finally, seeing no other way to continue his passage, Stanley agreed to cut a covenant with the chief of the tribe. And after several days of negotiations, they came to the terms of the covenant, and Stanley had a goat with him that he had brought along because he needed the milk for it to sustain some nourishment he had with some physical ailment he had, that without it, you know, he'd get quite ill. And of course, that's what the chief wanted, his goat. Finally, after several days, Stanley agreed, you know, to give up his goat. In return, the chief gave him a 7-foot-long spear that was woven from copper. Nothing that he particularly wanted. And he didn't really care about the spear. He just wanted this covenant, so, you know, his tribe wasn't going to wipe him all out, and he wasn't going to be harassed in this expedition. So he agreed to it. They cut the covenant, and the blood was intermixed. The agreement was set. Soon Stanley's opinion of that spear changed. If you see any photographs of him in his Africa expeditions, he almost always has that spear right alongside him. Even when he's just posing, he'll be laying on the ground next to him or lean up against a tree next to him. Because what he didn't realize, as long as he had that spear in his possession, all the people of Africa, no matter who he came in contact with, submitted to him. Whatever its significance was, he had authority. And he was complete, as long as he had that spear, he was completely unmolested by any of the tribes that he came across to when he was going across the continent of Africa. You know, in most cultures, you know, a covenant that was cut with blood was so sacred that the involved parties would rather lose their lives than break it. And it was so sacred that it was often kept by children to the third and the fourth generations. We read in scriptures that Abraham cut a covenant with God. Because of the fall of Adam, there was animosity between God and man, and now there would be an agreement from which man would receive authority. All the promises we read of land, a nation, a kingdom. All that had been lost when man had been cast out of the Garden of Eden. And the sad thing is that in all these ancient cultures, this idea of cutting a covenant, sealing it in blood, was so binding and compelling that involved parties would lose their life rather than break it. And yet we find that man, when he cut a covenant with God, had no trouble breaking it frequently and often. So when Jesus was about 8 days old, he shed blood to recognize this agreement, this covenant that had been broken by man. But unlike the blood that was shed by generations before, his blood would cleanse that covenant to bring it to perfection. And so with that, we have our first piece to the puzzle. The first piece of the puzzle, the first time we find our Lord shedding blood, and that's through circumcision. And coming as a requirement for a consequence of sin when man was separated in a covenant that God established trying to put those back together. And tonight we'll look a little bit at how with that piece of that puzzle things changed with the redeeming blood of Christ. But now I'd like to go on to that second piece of the puzzle. And we find that recorded in the 22nd chapter of Luke. The second time that we find that Christ's blood was shed. Luke chapter 22, verse 44. We find him here just before they're coming to arrest him and take him for his trial. And he's in the garden. He's praying earnestly. And in Luke 22, verse 44 says, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground." So we find Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, a time of great agony, and only hours before his great trial is going to begin. And the scriptures tell us that his sweat were as great drops of blood. Now, it doesn't say specifically what it says, as blood. Now, this is another thing where, for time, I'm not going to go into a lot of detail. But there's been other sermons, and we've had studies by people that know a lot more about the medical field and the human body than I do. And they've stood here and they've told us, you know, that there are cases documented where people in great turmoil and trial, these things have happened. And it's literally blood. Looks diluted because it's mixed with sweat. But in times of great stress, you know, your blood pressure goes up. Your heart starts pumping faster. Adrenaline's going into the body. A lot of things are changing. You know, this body's amazing. You know, in times of threat, it starts shutting down to the parts of the body that it doesn't need. Your digestive system shuts down. It's got more important things to do. It's not going to waste energy trying to digest this food. It's just going to sit there. The blood starts moving away from the skin where it can be easily bled. It starts going to the muscle groups. The veins along the skin start, you know, shrinking, and the ones in the major muscle groups start expanding to get more oxygen and blood to them. And blood starts flowing to the head, to the brain that needs a thing, to the eyes that can see, the ears that can hear. That's why a lot of times you see people get real upset, angry, their face starts getting flushed because of all the blood that's flowing in there. And with that great stress, sometimes those small little capillaries along the sweat glands, and a great stress can rupture, and blood mixes with the sweat. The point is that it's been documented that it happens, and the point is that it's truly blood. And that this is the next time we find that Christ bled. We find a correlation between that and a consequence of sin by man's conduct, that this torment of Christ had made necessary many years prior in another garden. The Garden of Eden. Genesis, the third chapter. Genesis chapter 3, starting with the 17th verse. Adam and Eve, having succumbed to temptation and fallen, having sinned, the Lord now speaks unto them, specifically to Adam here in the 17th verse, and says, excuse me. "And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, and in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field, and in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. When man was cast out of the Garden of Eden, a curse, a consequence for that sin came upon him. And one of those is, and by the sweat of thy face these things would occur. By Adam's fall, man would live. Man would be cursed to live in turmoil and by the sweat of his brow. We find that with that consequence, Christ, in great turmoil and agony in another garden, sweat blood from his face, from his brow, as he knelt in prayer, that man might be cleansed and redeemed from that curse. And with that, we have the second piece of our puzzle, the sweat of blood. The next occurrence where Christ shed blood is not specifically recorded in the Scriptures happening or directly recorded, but it was the custom that prior to being crucified, the condemned would have their beard ripped from their face. I could go into a lot of the reasons and the beliefs out there, but that's not important. That's going to take even more time. But simply, it was the custom that the condemned, they're going to be crucified, their beard would be ripped from their face, tearing the skin and flesh, and there'd be blood. Although not directly stated this happened in Scripture, it is referred to, sort of, in a prophecy that sounds like it's referring to Christ, and that's in the 50th chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6. And I gave my back to the spiders, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair, and I hid not my face from the shame and the spitting. My cheeks to them that plucked off my hair. Prophecy of Christ and what he'd go through, and specifically referring to that, and that was a custom that'd be expected. And it's also believed to be the reason why many of his disciples did not immediately recognize him after his resurrection. We read in the 24th chapter of Luke, verses 15 and 16. It says, and it came to pass that while they communed together, this is after Christ's resurrection, it says, that while they communed together in reason, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were holden that they should not know him. Jumping over to the 20th chapter of John, the 15th verse. Talking about Mary again, after his resurrection, she's gone to the sepulchre and found it empty. It says, Jesus saith unto her, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, that I will take him away. And actually, I think I want to read the next verse with it, because she believed him to be the gardener. Let me flip over there quick. John 20, I even read that. I don't know why it didn't click in. Yeah. She supposing him to be the gardener saith unto him. You know, she didn't recognize him immediately. The next chapter of John, the 21st chapter, the 4th verse, it tells us, but when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, and the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Many people believe that's why his disciples didn't immediately recognize him, because his beard had been ripped from his face. It was the custom, and it was prophesied of Isaiah that would happen. If that occurred, he would have bled from his face. From the cheeks, the chin, around the lips, as the hair was brutally ripped out by the roots. And he would have shed his blood. And again, we find a correlation between shedding blood from the face and a consequence, a curse that came upon man by his sinful conduct. Begin back at the beginning with Adam and Eve in Genesis, the 3rd chapter. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. They didn't want to see God, and they didn't want God to see them. If you jump over to the next chapter, the fourth chapter of Genesis, Genesis 4, verses 13 and 14, it says, "And Cain said unto the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. And behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me." And as we've been reading in Sunday school, Moses, in Exodus, the third chapter, verse 6. Exodus 3, 6. When Moses is before the Lord, he says, "Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face. He was afraid to look upon God. By man's sin, he hid his face from God, no longer able to look upon Him and be in His presence. And with that consequence of man hiding his face, we find that Christ shed blood from His face for that consequence, that curse that came upon man. And with that, we have the third piece of our puzzle. The blood from His face. Because of His beard being ripped out. Now, chronologically, the next time that Christ shed His blood is a scourging. But I'm going to spend more time on that than the one that follows, and because of the time, I'm going to put that till tonight so that I can get this kind of equalized out. So I'm going to skip over the scourging, and we're going to talk about that tonight. And next, while I go to we find in the 19th chapter of John. John 19, verse 2. "And the soldiers plaited or twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They put on him a purple robe." What's happened here? Jesus has been brought before Pilate for the purpose of passing judgment for a death sentence upon him. Under Roman law, the Jews could not put someone to death without approval of the Roman authorities. Pilate finds no fault with this man, Jesus, but the religious leaders of the Jewish community insist upon the death of this man named Jesus. Because of this, Pilate has him scourged, and we'll talk about that tonight. And then, what I just read, the crown of thorns put upon his head. Again, this is one that doesn't specifically say he bled, but we got to bear in mind that this is he's before a mob that is in a lust for blood. You know, they've already arrested him, they've condemned him, they've spit upon him, they've smote him, they've scourged him, and they're about to crucify him. I think it'd be ridiculous for anyone to think that they gently placed that crown of thorns on his head. It was forcibly thrust upon him with those thorns biting into the scalp and blood running. Running from the numerous wounds from each of those thorns digging in. You know, scalp wounds seem to bleed a whole lot. I don't want to actually amount, but you know, they don't stop bleeding quickly. They just seem to keep bleeding. And so down the back of his head, down his forehead, the sides, the blood will be running from these thorns. And once again, we find a correlation between the shedding of Christ's blood from those crown of thorns with the curse and a consequence that came upon mankind from the fall of Adam, right there at the very back in the beginning of Genesis. Genesis, the first chapter. Verses 26 through 28. It says, "And God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all of the earth, over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over everything that moveth upon the earth. Before man fell, when he was first created, and he's put there in the Garden of Eden, it says God gave him dominion over everything on the earth. Told him to go out and subdue it. Man was supreme ruler over all creation. There was nothing that was done without man's approval. The earth was his kingdom, and he ruled it all. God had made him supreme ruler of the earth. God had given him a crown of authority. But by Adam's fall, he gave that crown to one who had previously been subject to him, Satan. Man had been given dominion over it all. Until his fall, even Satan would have been subject to him. But it all changed. He traded his crown. We find Christ when he's speaking of Satan in the 14th chapter of John, the 30th verse. John 14:30. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. The prince. The one who now has dominion and the crown for creation. And so mankind now finds himself subject over that which he had once been supreme ruler. Genesis 3, verses 17 through 19. I'd read it before, but now I'll look at a different point of it, a portion of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and also thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field, and in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. By man's fall to sin, he lost his dominion. That which he had been told he's complete ruler over to go out and subdue, now is going to be conquering him. Thorns and thistles have come up. He's in a battle and a struggle. He'd given that crown over to Satan, who is now referred to as the prince of the earth. By man's fall, he lost his dominion. He lost his crown. And by that came a requirement that Christ would shed his blood with a crown upon his head, that man might have hope to regain that lost position. And with that, we have our fourth piece of the puzzle, the crown of thorns. These are the first four pieces of the puzzle I'm going to try to build to this day. The hour's about up, and I'm about the halfway point, so this is where I'm going to stop today, this morning. Tonight, when we come back together, and I hope you can make it, we're going to look at the remaining four pieces of this puzzle. And then we're going to put them together, and we're going to find the change that came upon mankind for each of these, and look at the correlation between the consequences of sin upon man, the blood that was shed for Christ in relation to each of those consequences, and the change that came that we might be redeemed through that blood. And with that, hopefully gain more appreciation for the sacrifice that Christ was required to offer to cleanse us from those consequences and the curse of sin. I hope we can return tonight.